The Lord be with you. If you'll go ahead and take your seats, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to go ahead and get started. I pointed out in church this morning that we have a great many talented people in this parish, and you had the opportunity, if you were at the 8:15, to hear two of them today. Abby Wallitzer and Vinnie Rhodes did an extraordinary job talking about mission work and their work that they've done overseas and short-term missions. And so if you haven't been to church yet, you're going to be richly blessed by what they have to say. I'll tell you ahead of time, they did a much better job than we could have ever done if we had brought in some outside preacher to talk about foreign missions. They just did an extraordinary job. You're going to be blessed by them. And today you're going to have an opportunity to hear by another one of our talented parishioners, and that's Alan Runyon. Alan, of course, has taught in the Rector's Forum in the past. He's done a Lenten series for us, and he's done a teaching in Advent about the Star of Bethlehem. And he is here for a two-part series to speak to us today. And so I want to give him as much time as possible, because we have to end a little bit early now that we're over here so that people have an opportunity to use the facilities and get to church on time. So without further ado, Alan, are you going to pray ahead of time? Would you like me to pray? He's going to pray, so I'm going to turn it over to him. All right. Welcome. I preach here every morning, and I never get applause. What is all that about?
Good morning, everyone. Just a warning, Satan and the demons have been playing in the computer equipment this morning. Everything worked fine before today. Mark and I have been pulling our hair out, so if you see things drop out, just bear with me. I'm going to ignore it. I'm just going to move on. He may capture the images, but he's not going to capture my voice this morning. So if you would please bow and pray with me. Most Holy Father, we come before you acknowledging that our vision of the future is hindered by our sin. Be our vision today. Give us understanding to see your eternal plan. For those who are not yet yours, trouble their souls. Remove the scales from the eyes of their hearts so that Jesus will be revealed as the only way to life everlasting. For your saints, give us an eternal perspective. Help our understanding of eternal life to become bigger so that the cares of this world become smaller. Holy Spirit, fill us with the knowledge of your certain presence among us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, name above all names, the Word made flesh, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. I was tempted to sing that, but my wife suggested maybe you shouldn't go quite that far. Anybody old enough here to remember? Oh, we have lots of folks. That is a according to some of the polls in this country, the most popular song in the last 100 years in pop culture. Certainly, it is the most, the highest selling album in the United States. And right now, if you look at streaming sites, it's streaming just under a billion streams. What is he saying, John Lennon, when he wrote this? What was he saying in 1971? Well, he was saying, imagine an earthly utopia, where everyone lives for today, as if there's no tomorrow. There's no heaven. There's no hell. And later on, he says, and no religion too. But there is a tomorrow. And that's what we're here to talk about. It's very real, and it's certain to happen. J.C. Ryle, an evangelical Anglican clergyman and the first bishop of Liverpool, once noted that we live in an age where there's a false glow on the things of time and a great mist over the things of eternity. The Bible speaks about what exists on the other side of that door, beyond the mist. But since we still see through a glass darkly, questions abound. Is the mist because no one has been through that door and returned to tell us about it? Well, there are a lot of near-death experiences. There are actually peer-reviewed literature about people who die and come back to life. And I won't get into whether they're true or not, but there is one thing that all this literature has established is that these people have consciousness after death. Is it because we fear about what's there, or we think too much about it? When we do think about it, are we flooded with questions like, what happens after death? What is hell? Do those who find themselves there really suffer eternal torment? And how could that be just? How could that be fair? How could that be right? What happens in heaven? Do we just sit around and play harps in an eternal church service in the sky? How do you fathom eternity? What about our loved ones in heaven, when we are in heaven, who are in hell? How can we possibly deal with that? And on and on and on. Over the centuries, there has been a lot written and a lot said about the future. And if you go out and look for books now, you'll find tens of thousands of books on the future. But a lot of that has speculation in it, because we don't really know. And some of that speculation centers around things such as the timing of Jesus' second coming, or the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22. 1 through 3 is not too speculative, as Jeff Miller knows. For sure, in our process of removing the mist, we have to maintain a scriptural reserve. What does that mean? Well, we need, as Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said, we need to avoid the risk of negating the divine witness by inventions of human wisdom. But a careful approach does not mean avoidance. And I'm afraid we tend to do that for lots of different reasons. What Jesus says about hell is so terrifyingly certain, and we'll talk about that, that most people avoid it. What the Bible says about heaven is so glorious, but lacks the clarity that we look for, that most people avoid it as well. Whatever the difficulty, the Bible, the scriptures, and through that Bible, the gospel, speaks to urgent truths. And I stress that, urgent truths about a very real, not an imaginary, future. Well, it's working. So, I know it's difficult to see, but pay attention to this slide. From the perspective of the gospel, this is really why the future matters to all of humanity. Every single one of us walks on one of these two paths. One goes to what Jesus says is the outer darkness, the other to eternal light and eternal life. We don't know when, but everyone on earth will one day go through one of these doors. No other doors, one of these doors. Because death is not a spectator sport. Death statistics for 2024 were that 104 people die a minute, 6,200 an hour, 60 million a year. Since I started talking, about 1,000 people have died. Despite that steady drumbeat, very little thought is often given to the question of after death, what? If you want to ask why, Soren Kierkegaard, a 19th century Danish Christian philosopher and theologian, said it's because eternity is distant. It's impersonal. It's not seen as a personal inevitability. It's the same kind of approach that took place in the Apostle James' day. Speaking to the merchants who were planning their futures and boasting about their plans in James 4, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears a little time and then vanishes." Moses also had the same concept in mind in Psalm 90 when he prayed to God. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Why is this so important? It's important because the days of our lives are brief in themselves. If you view our days on an eternal scale, they're essentially zero. Any of you mathematicians in here know if you divide a finite number by infinity, what do you come up with? Essentially zero. So compared to the eternal scale, this is a very, very brief existence, but we will live on the other side of today. So during this incredibly short temporal life, we make decisions that affect that destiny. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Holy Spirit draws you, literally drags you, to Jesus. But we must still repent and believe. The most significant decision we will ever make, I'm going to say that again, the most significant decision we will ever make in this life, it's not family, it's not husband and wife, it's not children, it's not job. It is the answer to this question: what will you do with Jesus? The answer to that question is the most significant thing you will ever confront. It's not a question of whether we can avoid answering, because avoiding it is answering it. And avoiding it is choosing your path. As one Reformed Baptist theologian, I like to quote a Baptist every now and then, heaven is too great, hell is too horrible, eternity is too long that we should putter around on the porch of eternity. Indecision is your enemy, but it is Satan's friend. If nothing sticks with you during these 90 plus minutes, I pray that these images and the eternal message they carry will, because that's in the end what matters. So, what do we do most often as humans when we confront the issue of eternity? Well, the first thing we do, anybody ever tried to think about eternity? I mean, just the concept, what happens? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And the reason we try to think about eternity sometimes, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, is that God has put eternity into man's heart. Now, what does that mean? When we were created in the image of God. God is an eternal being. And I don't understand the process, but I can tell you that everybody walking around in the entire world has a belief, especially conjoined with some religion that they may follow, that there is life after death. It's everywhere. The reason for that is we were created in God's image. Though fallen, we still wonder about eternity. Where does that come from? Well, from within us, it's kind of ontological. We believe in immortality because we just feel there is some form of immortality. But it's also metaphysical. Conscious life is distinct from some mechanical process. And it's also anthropological. We have a spiritual and moral existence, which is different from plants and animals. All the world's religions, in some form or another, believe that there is life after this time on earth. And many believe it involves judgment. The Greeks had to pay the ferryman, which this image is about, for their souls to cross the river Styx to Hades. In Islam, heaven is Yana, and heaven is Jahannam. The ancient Egyptians believed in a place called Duat. You had to navigate dangerous underworld to the Hall of Two Truths. There your heart was weighed against the feather of Mahat. If there weren't any serious sins, you were justified and you gained eternal life. If the heart wasn't balanced, then you were eaten by a big crocodile. But in spite of the insistence within us that there's more than just this life, we have this penchant for avoiding eternity. We deny it. We fear it. And it's often an afterthought. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the Screwtape Letters, spent a considerable part of a chapter on the instruction of Wormwood about how to deal with the patient who was a would-be Christian and became a Christian. I won't get into all that. Brian's already taught on that. But he said to Wormwood, our business is to keep them away from the eternal. Satan wants us to focus on the past and the future. The past, to relive the bad things that we can't change. The future, to worry about the bad things that haven't happened yet. God wants us focused on right now and eternity. So what happens? We deny it. We deny that there is something beyond eternity. Carl Sagan, an astronomer agnostic, said it's just wishful thinking. Stephen Hawking, physicist, atheist, he said, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Well, he is in that place now, so he knows what the truth is. Ralph Waldo Emerson says, other world? There is no other world. So there's denial, and there's fear. We talked about that just a little bit. Actually, there is a term in psychology called apyrophobia, and it refers to an irrational, overwhelming fear, anxiety that's triggered by anything about the infinite or eternal, an infinite space or endless universe. We fear the unknown. The one that worries me the most, though, is the afterthought. Alistair McGrath, professor at Oxford, he was actually my professor at Oxford, wrote a book in 2011 about Christian theology and the introduction, and this is what he says. There's been a perceptible loss of interest in both popular and more academic Christian circles. He says this in a page and a half on hell. He wrote 25 pages on the doctrine of the church, and he wrote 24 on the doctrines of the sacraments. Now, I'm not going to try to get beyond that, but the facts of that are pretty simple. The emphasis was on today and not tomorrow. The Westminster Dictionary of Christian Theology actually says this. Though few churchmen explicitly repudiate belief in a future life, the virtual absence of it in modern hymns, prayers, and popular apologetics indicates how little part it plays in contemporary Christian consciousness. And indeed, a Pew Research Center report in 2019 called The Digital Pulpit, a nationwide analysis of online sermons, looked at 50,000 sermons posted online by over 6,000 Christian churches, evangelical Protestant, mainline Protestant, historically black Protestant, and Catholic churches, during an 8-week period in 2019, and the 8-week period included Lent and Easter. Less than 10% mentioned hell or heaven. Thankfully, that's not the case here. Summarized, we're afraid and we avoid the unknown. We're attached to the present life. We misunderstand heaven. C.S. Lewis refers to those kinds of thoughts as the eternal church service in the sky, or an eternity playing harps. And there's kind of an overwhelming sense that we don't really look at it as something inevitable. The great irony of all of this is that David Hume, an 18th century I will call him an atheist. He didn't like that word, but practically he was an atheist. Wrote a book on the immortality of the soul. And he talks about in that book how, well, the arguments for it from metaphysics or morality or physical arguments just don't cut the mustard. And then he says this, but in reality, it's the gospel and the gospel alone that has brought life and immortality to light, which is a partial quote of 2 Timothy. Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So even an atheist, although he denied it, can recognize that the Bible speaks to the issue of the future when other things can't. So what does the Bible, and within it the gospel, have to say about an eternal future? Well, let's start with the big picture. And a big word, eschatology. In systematic theology, this is the last of the stated doctrines because it's about the last things, and so it comes at the end of systematic theology. It's not that complicated. It is, in essence, looking at our condition in the context of the end of the ages. It's always fascinated me. I've written papers on it. I'm drawn to that issue for some reason. And here's why it's important. And it's very important to understanding the Bible. First of all, it brings closure to the unity of the Bible. There's creation, there's desecration by sin and the world, and then there's cosmic renewal. It brings light to the nature of the Christian life. We exist in an already not yet world, which we'll see in the next slide. It brings understanding to the shape of world history. God was in the beginning, and God will be in the ending. The last things can be viewed, even on a big scale, from the status of the world or the cosmos and individually. And if you think about this, how we are dealt with by the last things and how that happens is actually a subset of how it's dealt with cosmically. So you have on the screen, and I'll try to explain this. This is a very big picture. I would call the period within which we are now, that is between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, the missionary age. Why would I do that? Well, it exists between Jesus' creation of the good news through his death, burial, and resurrection that opens a portal to eternal life to all who believe in him. And it exists between that period and the close of the age when the gospel will no longer be preached. We live in the midst of God's rescue mission, the creation, proclamation and acceptance, or not, of the good news. So God came to this world. God was made flesh in Jesus Christ. His birth was proclaimed to the Jews by the angels proclaiming it to the shepherds, and to the Gentiles by the star proclaiming it to the Magi. Then Pentecost came along, and the Holy Spirit came to convict those of people of their sins. And the church is conceived and it begins to grow. And people begin to be added to the church, individuals like you and me. We are a church here. And that church grows until the end of the age when Jesus comes again and then it's born. And between those two advents, between the first coming and the last coming, the apostles first and then the disciples, and now all Christians are missionaries of the gospel. Whether you want to be or not, you are. If you're a Christian, you ought to be, and you are, because you're telling somebody something about what the gospel is about. It's the implementation of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So during that period, first Advent, second Advent, you got that message. What will you do with Jesus? So that message, that began with the birth of Jesus and will end with his second coming is now in front of you and in front of everybody. After our death, or if we don't die before the second coming, at the end of this age, there will be resurrection and judgment. Jesus will separate those who are his sheep from those who are the goats, and they will depart into the eternal age, either in hell or heaven. That's the big picture. That's the big picture that's in the gospel. What you see now is kind of a graphic on this idea of the already and not yet. So Christians live in both the present and future realities. So we live between the ages of Jesus coming, his coming as an infant, and the one when he will come as a king. The already not yet is an expectation of the future rooted in what has already happened in the past. So what does that mean? Okay. Jesus coming is really a single event in two parts. The first advent, when he came as a baby, and the second, when he will come as a king. The first has already happened, the second, not yet. Resurrection of the dead has already happened, began in Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, but not yet complete in us. Christian souls have already been redeemed, but our bodies, not yet. Christian souls, even though redeemed, have not yet been sanctified. The church already was inaugurated at Pentecost, but it's not yet complete. Its growth will be complete when Jesus comes again. The kingdom of God, of heaven, already began when Jesus came first, but it's not yet complete and won't be until the church is in heaven. And my favorite, because I see it makes so much sense to me, we already see future realities, but not yet clearly. The King James says it best, I think. We see through a glass darkly now, but not yet face to face. We live in the closing hours of the present age and the emerging hours of the age to come. Now I'm going to take a little brief sidebar here, because anybody that thinks about the future seems to want to think about this issue. Millennialism. There are essentially four versions: the amillennials, the preterists, the premillennials, and the postmillennials. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of that. One, it can be kind of boring. Two, it's not necessary for the essentials. And three, we just don't have enough time. That's at least a 1-2 session approach. But let me say a couple of things about it. On the essentials, and by that I mean that Jesus is coming again. There's some dispute as to when you get into millennialism. The final judgment and the eternal states of heaven and hell, there's no real difference. And I don't want to muddy those essential waters with this discussion. However, I can't resist letting you count some noses here. I ran out of room on the amillennial group and the premillennial groups. You'll see by looking at this that essentially the two biggies are the amillennialists and the premillennialists. And you'll also see that there are some names you recognize in all of those slots. So they have different views, strong Christians, but they have different views. I am an amillennialist. I won't go into the reasons for that. The amillennial position is, in fact, the view that was first systematized by Augustine. It's been dominant in Catholic, Orthodox, and Reformed Protestant traditions. Some of its believers are Augustine, Calvin, Luther. I'm in good company there. And J.I. Packer, whom I adore. But also the preterists, and pardon me for not going into the details about what that is, but C.N.T. Wright, R.C. Sproul. The premillennialists, you see Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, James Boyce, And the postmillennialist John Owen, and that great Puritan Jonathan Edwards. And there are many, many more. The point of this is to tell you that there are a lot of different ways to view the scriptures, particularly Revelation. And this all turns around Revelation, I'm sorry I left that out, 21 through 6, where John, writing, says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and the saints will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. And then Satan will be released, and there'll be a big final battle. And the big dispute over this is it literal or is it symbolic? The symbolic crowd is the amillennialists. The literal crowd are the premillennialists. The other two are kind of mixtures of both. But as I said, that's not essential to what we're going to talk about, and that's all I'm going to say about it. So we finally start with the obvious. Eternity for us individually will almost certainly begin, odds are, at our death. We may be lucky enough to be around when Christ comes. If so, that'll be wonderful. But one of those two events will start eternity for you. And within that concept, let's kind of start from the beginning. In the beginning, God created Adam. God created man. He formed the body from the earth, and then he breathed life into man, creating in the Hebrew nephesh, which is a living soul. It's the person. It's the self. It's the being. Important to understand this for our talks today. God created not just the soul, he created the body. The body and the soul are man. It's an important concept. Now, there have been some, how shall I say this, discussions among theologians about, well, was he created immortal? Well, he was either created inherently immortal, meaning non posse mori, he wasn't able to die, or conditionally immortal, posse non mori, able not to die. You with me on that? So inherently immortal means can't die. This is before the fall. Not able to die, I mean able not to die means some things could happen where you could die. So I don't want to beat this horse to death, but it's kind of important to understand the concept of God's creation of human beings. And whatever you may say about it, whether it's inherent or conditional, and the conditional crowd consists of Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, and many others. And basically what they say is, God created man to be immortal, but he had to obey, and he had to eat of the tree of life. And so that's why the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden from the beginning, is that that was part of the basis for his immortality. It's kind of interesting if you think ahead, a long way ahead, and you get to heaven, guess what's there? The tree of life beside the river of life. And guess what it does? It has fruit every month, different fruit every month. So if you really want to noodle this a lot, you might come away thinking, well, it seems to me the tree of life is a part of eternal life. And I don't know if that's right or wrong, but I find it fascinating. So, either way, man was at least not able to die. But, and this is the but that shakes eternity, man disobeyed. And when he disobeyed, when he rebelled, he was separated from his relationship with God. What did that do to him? Well, his spirit was immediately dead. He became bound to sin, not bound to his creator. And that was later followed by physical death. So in Genesis 5:5, we read, and Adam died. So physical death followed that. And today, as Jeff is It says a lot about we're OS positive. Death is universal. Why? Because sin is universal. We're not born and then become rebels. We're born rebels. Sin is a condition first from which conduct goes. This is a really, 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 really important concept because we're going to talk about sin and God's holiness later on. If you don't understand that you walk around with sin as a part of your DNA, you're missing it. You're missing it. It's not that you lied and that's sin. Of course, it's the outgrowth of sin. It's because you can't help doing that kind of stuff, with one exception, and that is becoming a Christian. And even then, it's a struggle, as Paul would say. So when you die, part of the penalty for sin is a separation of this whole body that God created. He created the body, he created the soul. At death, your body goes into the ground. Your soul keeps living. Everybody with me on that? And this image up here, which may be difficult to see, William Blake drew that to try and show the emotional stress on the soul as it leaves the body. I'm not really sure I agree with his theology. I would agree that if you die without Christ, that's what you look like, because you're regretting what you're leaving behind. If you die with Christ, I really don't think it would look that way. But anyway, you get the idea. The soul separates from the body. And we see this in the Bible, in Genesis 35:18. When Rachel was dying in childbirth, the Bible says, and as her soul, as her nephesh, was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died. You go to 1 Kings, where Elijah raised the widow's son. 1 Kings 17:22. O Lord my God, let this child's life, Hebrew, soul, nephesh, let this child's nephesh come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the King James Version says, and the soul, the ESV says the life, the Hebrew says nephesh, of the child came into him again, and he revived. Or you can go all the way to Matthew, where Jesus warned not to fear, Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul, psuche in Greek, which is the same thing as nephesh in Hebrew, and body in hell. So the soul separates from the body, but continues. So for a Christian, death is a passage. It's a doorway. But it's a doorway, as we saw in the other slide, to eternal life, not to outer darkness. When a Christian dies, their soul is immediately in Jesus' presence. Paul tells us that in a number of places. In 2 Corinthians and Philippians, 2 Timothy, and what he says essentially is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he also says, we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord, meaning that you, your essence, is going to be with Jesus when you die. So though it is, because of sin, a rending of body from soul when you die, Scripture says that the Christian death is blessed and precious. And I love this psalm. And the older I get, the more I love it. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Kind of an odd thing to think about. Precious? Death is precious? When we think about that, it's special. This is a precious child. No, it's not what the Hebrew means. Precious here, it's not a term of endearment. It's a statement of value. Valuable, costly is in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's not something that he regards as insignificant. And also in Revelation, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There's a lot of speculation surrounding the time between when you die and when you're resurrected. Some people call this the interim state. Raises some questions. Do souls sleep at death? I think the answer to that, based on just what we just read, is no, they don't. Are they still required to endure punishment? That's the concept of purgatory, which is not followed in the Reformed tradition. I think the answer to that is that doesn't exist, and we'll talk about why that is. Both the ideas of soul sleep and purgatory are strongly rejected by Reformed theology. But what does the Bible itself, beyond what we've read, say about the intermediate state? How much time do I have, Jeff?
1 minute.
Well, in that case, we'll stop.
Who said there's no purgatory?
So what we're going to do next week, we're going to pick up with this exact spot. And if you want to read ahead, I encourage you, it's not very long, read Luke 16, 19 through 31. That's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There is a lot about eternity in that parable. That parable came from the lips of Jesus. It's meaningful. It will say things in there that we'll talk about next week that make people not too happy, that trouble people. It's the truth, as only Jesus can convey it. So we'll pick up there, and then where we're going after that, not literally, but figuratively, we're going to go to the second coming, then we're going to go to hell, and then we're going to go to heaven. And that's the sequence. And I'm excited for being able to discuss these with you. I'm also excited by the prospect that some people out there may not have answered that question yet. What will you do with Jesus? I'm also excited about the prospect of talking about heaven. You know, we think a lot about hell because it's fearful. We don't spend a lot of energy on heaven. It is an astounding idea that is real. And we'll do a little Christian speculation. Jeff will control me if I get out of control. We'll keep it in the right spot, but I'm excited for the rest of this. Let's bow and pray if we could. Most Holy Father, we confront these eternal truths with trepidation, with fear, with angst. For those who don't know you, make them feel that way. Speak to them, draw them, drag them to you so that they can get on the right path. For the rest of us, comfort us in knowing that you are perfect, perfect justice, perfect mercy in every possible way. And you have gone to prepare a place for us, and that place will be unbelievable. We've never seen it. We've never heard about it. We have no idea what it is like, but you do. So go with us now as we go to worship. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.